Welcome to Theology for the Broken Church with the Broken Vessels Podcast. Jeremiah 18:4 states, "And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do." This is the Broken Vessels Podcast. I'm your host, Joshua Simpkins. This is a podcast where we have discussions on theological themes for the broken to bring encouragement and hope in Christ. And I would like to welcome you back to another episode of the Broken Vessels Podcast, and this being, once again, our Theology for the Broken Church episode with my friend Brad Kafer as my co-host. Brad, it is great to have you back here on Theology for the Broken Church, and looking forward to our conversation today.
Yeah, thanks, Josh. It's always great to be recording with you, and I'm looking forward to our episode today.
All right. Well, Brad and I wanted to have a little bit more of a deeper dive into the conversation of Martin Luther, his theology, his life, and ministry, and how that has affected us as believers. And Brad, as somebody who is seeking to be in a more vocational ministry. And then we thought about who we could have on to have this discussion. And so we asked a couple of guys that have a podcast of their own called Doth Protest come on and share with us as well. And so first I'm going to introduce James Rickenbacker. James, you're there in Virginia. So I'm going to go ahead and just let you kind of tell our listeners who you are and what you do, and we'll just go from there. Welcome.
Thanks, Josh. Yeah, James Rickenbacker. I'm an Episcopal priest in Stafford, Virginia at a quiet Episcopal church. It's just north of Fredericksburg, about 30 miles south of D.C. I've been ordained for, I guess, 7.5 years now, same place. And since January 1st, I've been on sabbatical. So that's been life-giving, restorative. Most importantly, I am a baptized Christian, a sinner in constant need of God's saving grace.
Amen.
A husband to Rachel and father to Eleanor and Abigail. Abigail, you'll probably hear in the background making lots of noise.
Sure, no problem. We always hear Brad's kids in the background and my kids too. And yeah. Well, it's certainly great to have you here on the program, and you're one of the hosts of Doth Protest. And your co-host is Andrew Christensen. And so we're going to welcome Andrew. Welcome, Andrew. And it's great to have you here on the Broken Vessels Podcast.
Well, thanks, Josh and Brad. You know, I enjoy your podcast a lot. I met Brad, through the online world a while ago, and he's always given us such positive and also helpful feedback on our podcast. And I'm just feeling the weight of guilt and shame right now that I have not returned the same toward Brad and you. But all is to say, I really do appreciate you having James and I on. As far as anything about me, I host Doth Protest, and the subtitle is a podcast on Reformation history and theology. So we cover all three of those grounds. And so we're with some very like-minded folks today. James and I are with some like-minded folks today.
Amen.
Amen. Sola fide and all the other solas in there. But yeah, I'm an Episcopal priest like James. My last name's Christensen, so I'm a Christian who sins like the four of us.
Yep.
And there's no video to this podcast, but James Rickenbacker's the program we're using for this recording allowed us to put a little descriptor under our name, and under James, I'm reading "miserable sinner." So,
amen. That's all of us.
So, but I'm the rector of St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Lake Charles, celebrating my, I guess, 1 year anniversary, which means our annual meeting's right around the corner and all that. It's a good church full of great folks. And I've, prior to St. Michael's, I served in two other churches. I was at the cathedral, St. Mark's Episcopal Cathedral in Shreveport, for 4 years as the youth minister, and also taught as a school chaplain. I've been ordained about as long. I think James is a year ahead of me. I'm older than him, but he's younger than me, but he finished seminary a year before me. But he went to Virginia Seminary, and I went to Bexley Seabury.
I was going to leave that part out.
Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I put your stuff on blast. But there was no way avoiding mine, because at the Bexley Seabury where I went was at the time part of a Lutheran seminary, which has something to do with my like of Luther. But it's a complex but great story, which we'll get to in a moment, of course. Most importantly, I am husband to my wife's name is also Rachel. R-A-C-H-A-E-L, and but we don't have children yet, but we have two dogs and a cat. You may have just heard the dog downstairs.
All right. Well, it's certainly great to have you guys both on to talk about the influence of Luther in your lives. It's kind of funny. We were talking before we started, and Andrew actually has a bust of Luther sitting on his desk right next to him.
Yeah.
And he showed it to us. And
I was going to grab it again, but yeah, no one's watching
this. Yeah, thing. Nobody's going to see it, but that's all right. It's pretty cool, though. We did warn him, though, you got to be really careful having a bust like that, because on pretty much any like movie or television show, it usually turns into some kind of a murder weapon. So I want to be careful about that. Anyway.
What was it, Andrew with the bust in the podcast room?
Yeah, that could be. That could be. Thank the Lord we're all in different places, so we're okay.
And none of us are named Colonel Mustard.
That's right. That's right. Well, let's go ahead and start the conversation. Brad, I'm going to let you lead off and kind of talk about Luther's impact on you and your life, your journey. And you've shared that quite a bit throughout the time that you've been on the podcast, how Luther has been such a balm to your soul. And really, he really did a lot to open your eyes and bring gospel clarity. Kind of the light bulbs went on when you started reading Luther. So I'm going to go ahead and let you kind of start the conversation, and we'll just kind of go from there.
Yeah, so I just sort of assumed Luther because I was kind of Reformed Baptist, or a Calvangelical, you might say. And I was really influenced by people like John MacArthur and John Piper, especially Piper. So I hadn't read a lot of Luther. I just sort of used his name for the cause, you know. And as we've talked about in our other episodes, when I actually began to read Luther for myself, it really blew me out of the water. Because as we've talked about in some of our other episodes, when it came to things like assurance, the nature of faith, final justification, I had been given a little bit of a different view, what we might call a deviation or a warped understanding, heterodox or even heretical view of Protestantism. And so when I began to read Luther, I discovered somebody who taught me that righteousness is completely outside of me, that justification is receiving the eschatological vindication of Christ as a free gift, and that I can rest in that righteousness before God for now, today, and for always. And it really just changed my understanding of what it means to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life, the proper place of good works. And number one, it liberated me personally. I went from being very scrupulous and always wondering if I was doing enough to consider myself a Christian to resting in the free grace of God towards me that comes apart from works through the announcement of the gospel. So I really, it just changed my whole life, and it gave me a deeper sense of rest. And it also gave me the joy of my salvation back. Luther was really pivotal in that. So now I'm always recommending Luther's commentary on Galatians to people. I know as Machen talks about in Christianity and Liberalism, how Luther and Calvin, you know, discovering Galatians is what really set off the Protestant Reformation, calls it the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And one of the things, you know, we've talked about in various episodes with both Rod Rosenblatt and Bob Hiller about the impact of modernism and liberalism and pietism. And what we've seen and what Machen spells out is that the kinds of theology that have been articulated in the Protestant churches over the last 100+ years, it really lends itself to moralism, whether it's right-wing moralism or left-wing moralism, and people have just sort of lost the liberty of the Christian. So what we've seen in Luther, what we're reclaiming, rediscovering in Luther, is a path forward to rediscovering the joy of our salvation, the freedom of the Christian, the beauty of doctrine, and as we talked about with Ben Crosby, the pastoral nature of doctrine. And so Luther is not only an amazing theologian, he's also a pastor and a pastor's pastor. And one of the reasons why so many Christians find him to be such an enduring voice in their life is because of his ability to comfort the afflicted with the good news of Christ. So I love Luther.
Just out of curiosity, what was it that prompted you to start looking more deeply into Luther and like reading his commentary on Galatians and things? What was it that kind of prompted you to do that?
Yeah, it was Theocast, the Theocast podcast, along with John Fonville's ministry. John Fonville's an Anglican pastor in Florida who is very Reformation oriented. His ministry, the way he was preaching the gospel with gospel clarity, made me want to revisit what Protestants historically believed. And then Theocast, and same thing, kind of showing historic Protestantism over against some of its modern iterations that had taken me away from rest in Christ and set me back on myself.
That really is interesting how you just said that. We did talk about this on our Reformation Day episode, but that idea of what the Reformation was, and then when you actually start reading about the Reformation and about the guys from the Reformation, it's like there's this modern understanding of the Reformation that just isn't true. They aren't really understanding Protestantism properly. It's kind of a reinvented version of it. And I think that, you know, we've talked over and over on this podcast, many podcasts, about how detrimental that is, mm-hmm. not only to us in our lives as Christians, being miserable sinners like James there, but also what you guys as pastors, how much of an effect that can have on your congregants if you're preaching in those ways. You know, if mm-hmm. if you're preaching reformational truths from this modern lens or whatever, or that's twisting of it, man, it's so harmful to people. Because again, we've said over and over, it steals joy, it steals assurance, and all of those things.
I did have a question for Brad.
Sure.
Yeah, yeah.
You say you felt liberated because prior to that, you were scrupulous. You just, I'm guessing, if you don't mind, I'm wondering if you want to describe really, you know, very real terms, how that looked like for you. What was the scrupulosity, I guess, that you were freed from when you read Luther and his commentary in Galatians? You know, what was it?
Yeah, thanks. It really came down to understanding the relationship between justification and sanctification. And so because of different teachings I had received within kind of the Calvangelical or neo-Calvinist world, when I would sin in certain ways, which I was prone to, I would question whether or not I was one of the elect, whether or not I was really a Christian. And then because I had lost confidence and I was looking to my performance to provide assurance that I was actually a Christian, then instead of being able to look back to the gospel and rest in the finished work of Christ and be like, well, where else can I go? This is for me right now. So I like to say I was unable to plug back into the gospel because I wasn't sure it was for me. And so then I was left in this sort of place where I had to resolve to do better. And as I slowly began to maybe kind of claw my way out of the pit, I would begin to believe the gospel was for me again. Like, okay, I'm getting better. I must be a Christian. And so my conscience was sort of in this place. And sometimes God would just graciously, through the reading of scripture, kind of reassure my heart and I would have confidence again. But there was just certain times when I would lose all my confidence in Christ. And I didn't understand that I had the freedom to come back to the gospel every time, that I could confess my sin and look to Christ, no matter what the sin was, no matter the nature, the volume, the frequency of the sin, I'm always free to look to Christ. And then it's actually that looking to Christ that produces the holiness and the transformation. And so that's really what it came down to, is that I was getting the cart before the horse. I was like, well, I can't rest in Christ until I know that I'm a Christian, and I can't know I'm a Christian until I'm performing well enough. But it's like, but I can't perform until I'm resting in Christ. So that was sort of the weird mental gymnastics that I was deeply involved in. And I've grown a lot in resting in Christ over the last few years. Is it's like, yeah, you know what? I do sin. And I sin in all the ways that Brad sins. I don't sin in the ways that Josh sins. And even though everything's common to man, like, Jesus knows who I am. He knows what I'm prone to. And my hope is never in me. It's always in him. And so I've just learned to not look at myself. Luther says, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Mm-hmm. And that's really been the heart of the transformation.
So you were liberated from the feeling that you have to figure it out first before you can go to God. Before I can go to God next, I really got to get my stuff straight.
Yeah. Yep.
That's very typical from the context that Brad and I came from. I mean, I came from independent fundamental Baptist background, so that's even more extreme. I've kind of went through that, going from there to what we call the more Calvangelical mindset and things. And so I completely relate to what Brad is talking about, but it is true historic reformational teaching, and especially guys like Luther. I mean, when you hear a guy like him say, you know, if you're going to sin, then sin boldly, you know, amen. And some people, you know, they think that's a shocking statement. Why would Luther say that? That doesn't seem biblical at all. And it's like, because he knows the difference between law and gospel and how important that is, and that Christ is the one who saves us, not ourselves.
He was also trolling Melanchthon when he said that.
Yeah.
Melanchthon was a little bit high and mighty sometimes, and so.
Yeah. And you see that. You see that these kind of conversations have been going on for hundreds of years. I mean, it's always a fight and it's always a struggle. I mean, the devil is alive and well. He does not want people to rest in Christ. He wants them to trust themselves, you know. So, James, go ahead and share with our listeners kind of Luther's influence on you and your life and ministry.
Yeah, so Cliff Notes version, since most of your listenership probably not heard anything about me, but so I grew up as an Episcopalian, as a sort of low church evangelical Episcopalian, and evangelical not in the English sense, but in the sort of more American sense. I grew up as what I now have the language for as an Arminian. And for me, I always had questions about my salvation, even since I was a kid. And even with my dad, who's a priest, reminding me of God's grace and mercy, ultimately what the Arminianism of my youth did was it robbed me of any sense of the fact that God could possibly love me.
Yeah.
I knew it cognitively, but I couldn't quite fully experience the truth of that. So, you know, I would go to sleep at night and think, well, I'm probably going to die while I sleep and I'm not sure where I'm going. And that ebbed and flowed. I'm not saying that was a constant thing. So when I went to seminary at Virginia Theological Seminary, I started climbing the candle, as we say, within Anglicanism, became what I would call an Anglo-Catholic. And I knew about Luther when I was a kid. My dad would talk about Luther a little bit, but I became very averse to Luther. I don't know if y'all see this, but like on your Facebook page, if you go back to your memories, you see the stuff that you posted.
Yeah.
Yep.
I look at myself, and feel free to edit this out if you want, but I was a douchebag in seminary. I said like horribly ignorant things about Martin Luther.
Yeah. And James, he shared with me in direct he shared some really cringe stuff, but yeah.
Oh, trust me. Me and Brad have shared some of our cringe stuff from back in our KG days.
So. Yeah. And so I recognize my need for a savior, not only for my sin, but also for my ignorance.
Amen to that.
So I graduated seminary, married my wife 2 days after we graduated, and I started working at Aquia. And almost immediately, my rector, Jay, started to sort of chip away at some of those Anglo-Catholic proclivities that I had. My favorite thing that he would say to me would be, why are you doing that? And it's because I was taught that way, or I read in some, you know, esoteric manual that I need to do this, that, or the other thing. He's like, well, don't do it unless you have a legitimate reason.
Yeah.
And then eventually I got to know a friend of mine, Kyle Tomlin, who's the rector of a church in Fredericksburg, who studied with Paul Zoll when he was the dean at Trinity School for Ministry.
Awesome.
And I actually got a chance to meet Paul Zoll today at church, which was really cool. Anyways, I digress.
Hey, James, is Cal the one with Mockingbird?
Yeah,
Kyle. He works for
He doesn't work for Mockingbird, but he writes for him on occasion.
Okay.
Was actually in on the ground floor with Dave and some of the other guys. But yeah, so Kyle was very generous with me and patient with me, and I started learning from him about what Luther actually says, and I was still, you know, dead set on free will. And I'll never forget my rector and Kyle both at different times saying to me, if you want a good reason to not believe in free will, look at an addict. Look at someone who's addicted to something, and you'll see that free will is a wish dream. And so I started reading Calvin. I read the Institutes, and what I like to say is I read the Institutes, and it made me a Lutheran. Because the things that Calvin was saying that I thought, this is utterly amazing, were all the things that he had taken from Luther.
Yeah.
Amen.
All our Lutheran brothers that we've had on the program, they're going to love that statement.
Oh, good. And so I took a class through Trinity School for Ministry with Mark Mattis, who is a brilliant Lutheran scholar of Luther and Oswald Beyer. And I started reading Luther and realizing, oh my gosh, this is what I've been missing my whole life. Because what I realized late in my Anglo-Catholic phase was that Anglo-Catholicism ultimately is incompatible with justification by faith.
Yep.
And I realized that I was beholden to justification by faith. So I was probably like a high church Methodist sort of on that end of the spectrum at that point. But then when I started reading Calvin, when I started reading Luther, I realized, oh my gosh, this is what I've been missing. And I realized eventually what Brad realized, which is that I had been needing assurance of my salvation, assurance of the fact that God loved me. And so I didn't have a tower moment like Luther, but I remember reading through the Heidelberg Disputation or seeing someone post one of the theses from the Heidelberg Disputation. The law says, do this, and it can never be done. Grace says, believe this, and it is already done.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
And for me, that was like, that's what my heart needed.
It's such a simple statement. There's other guys that I've heard, like Justin Perdue on Theocast. He kind of paraphrases that a lot of times, and he'll post that like almost every like month on social media. And it's so simple, but it's so deep and so profound, because when you really think about it, man, it's just like, I mean, for me, like when I understood that law gospel distinction and the importance of, dude, the law is so lawful, you can't do it.
Right.
And then when you realize Christ came and did it for me, and it's just like this, you know, that's. Well,
and this is for anyone who might want to hop onto our podcast at any point. We're going to do an episode on Calvin soon, another episode on Calvin. And for me, one of the things I was talking to Drew about the other day was, for Luther and Calvin, they both see Christ fulfilling the law, right? I mean, that's Matthew 5. But for Luther, in my reading of Luther, it is a matter of Christ fulfills the law because he takes the curse of the law upon himself. That's Paul in Galatians. Mm-hmm. For Calvin, I mean, I'm sure he has some of that as well. But for Calvin, it's that Christ lived perfectly, and therefore we don't have to. So there is a compatibility there, but there is also a difference. And I think,
yeah,
for me, when I look at the law, the famous Lutheran saying, lex semper accusat, always accuses. Mm-hmm. And so ultimately the law accused the wrong person finally, and he died to fulfill it. Mm. But anyways, so then after I had started making this law gospel shift, I stopped preaching the law exclusively, right? I mean, my sermons got to be very legalistic, very moralistic. 3 points, like, here's your homework for the week, you better get it done, kind of thing.
Yeah.
And then I started realizing that the law is good. The law is God's desire for his people. But ultimately, you can't finish with the law, because the law only accuses. The law is there to accuse us, show us our unrighteousness. And therefore, the gospel comes in and tells us that we have been saved from our unrighteousness, saved from our sin, saved from eternal damnation by Christ and what he did for us. And so my sermons now take that sort of format of, unless the passage is just pure gospel, which it often is, and then
right,
there's no need to preach the law because we want to be faithful to the text. So I started doing that, and then Drew noticed, you know, here and there on a Facebook group that we were part of, I was saying some things and trolling some Anglo-Catholics, and we started talking and then realized that we were simpatico in our theology, and so he asked me to join his already well-established podcast, Off Protest.
Okay, well, it's really interesting to me, because I've only more recently in the last couple of years really understood where like Episcopalians and Anglicans are coming from. And I know you guys come from a very broad denomination. The truth is it doesn't matter if you're Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, you're going to find all kinds of different kinds, you know, all over the place. But I know you guys have just a very broad spectrum. But some of the most sweetest things for me in coming to understand gospel clarity has come from guys like John Fonville, just a great Anglican dude, but he came from a context that I came from. I mean, he was like, he was Calvangelical, you know, he went to Master Seminary. I think he was on staff at Grace Community at some point.
Was.
Yeah. So, but you look at a guy like that and how the sweetness of the gospel that's there in the English Reformation, how freeing that was for him. It's just so cool, you know, and it's so cool to meet guys like you that it's like, hey, it's okay to be ecumenical, guys. Hello. It's okay for Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians who are like-minded and understand the gospel. And we all come from the Protestant Reformation. Ultimately, I love the Common Book of Prayer. It's so cool. And just the times that we've read passages from the Common Book of Prayer has been some of the sweetest words I've heard, you know, amen, on this podcast. So it's so cool to see where different people are coming from, you know, and where they've grown up. But I never would ever think, you know, Episcopalians are legalistic. I just never would ever think that, but it's interesting because you were. So go ahead there.
So, I mean, this is where, 1 John 4:1, test the spirits, right? I just came from a conference this weekend where an Anglo-Catholic spoke and he berated everyone in the conference for minutia, not justification, not anything like that. But he was talking about women's ordination and why that's going to be the downfall of a particular branch of Anglican Christianity. Mm. And it was not justification, which is a problem for Anglo-Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
But women's ordination, because that's the big deal. And, you know, he misconstrued Luther. He's trying to critique Marx, and he used Marx's false understanding of Luther, or that Luther was, you know, as the founder of the Protestant Reformation, Luther was ultimately the forerunner of communism.
Oh my goodness!
But all that is to say that not all Anglicans are safe in this regard.
Right.
Many of us are deeply moralistic, and every denomination has a spectrum, but ours is a spectrum so much so that the title Anglican has almost become a futile title.
Yeah.
So Drew and I, and several others that we know, Kyle and others, come from a reformational Anglican understanding. Like, I'm good with, of the non-civil articles, of the 39 articles, I'm good with all but maybe one. I differ with Cranmer on the Eucharist a little bit, but that's because I'm more Lutheran.
Right.
But most of them are like, if they ever had to assent to them, they'd be crossing their fingers, you know? Mm-hmm. So all that is to say that I'm glad that your experience of Anglicanism has been people like John Feinbill, people who are clear on the law-gospel distinction. May it be ever under the ages of ages, but yeah, be aware.
We've really enjoyed with having Ben Crosby on. Obviously, we love Dr. Ashley Knoll. We love Bishop Justin Holcomb. We love you guys. So, yeah, we've connected with some of the best of what the Anglican tradition has to offer us today. Ben just shared an article that was written by somebody who had a horrible experience trying to go through discernment in the Episcopal Church and experience spiritual abuse. And it was horrifying to read. So, yeah, every church is broken, man.
Amen.
For sure.
Amen. That's the whole reason why we're doing this. There's a reason for theology for the broken church. Because it doesn't matter what denomination or stream you come from, gospel, as Michael Horton calls it, it's everywhere. I don't care where you've come from. I mean, even within Lutheranism, I mean, it's Rod Rosenblatt came on my podcast and apologized to everybody for the fact that pietism came from the Lutheran denomination. So, you know, but guys that get it, get it. And it's so very important for us to have these conversations on a public platform where people can hear it and understand, hey, this stuff is important. It's life-giving. It breathes life into your Christian life when you can finally just rest in the good work of God in Christ that has been done for you. It makes life so much more worth living. I got to tell you. So, yeah.
And Luther came, was anybody more broken by the church than Martin Luther? That's really the impetus for his, you know, obviously he discovered the gospel in scripture, particularly Romans 1, but like he was so deeply broken by the church. And I feel like that's, you know, Rod Rosenblatt has that awesome lecture for the gospel for those broken by the church. And he's just able to bring the gospel to those who have experienced church brokenness. And I think one of the reasons why Josh and I are so drawn to Luther on our podcast is because we see him as almost like this patron saint of the broken church. And we're just so drawn to his theology because he does speak to the brokenness, especially the brokenness that's inflicted by the church on her own members. So really grateful for Luther.
Let's go on to Drew. And Drew, if you want to go ahead and share with our listeners the impact that Luther has had on you, and maybe kind of speak to your background, kind of like James did, and kind of how you came through that process.
Well, I didn't know. I'm ashamed to say I've been hosting a podcast with James for like 2 years, and I didn't know even all those details. Well, the fact that you're a clergy mentor since being in parish ministry is the one that helped crack that shell. And asking you critically, why are you doing these certain ritualistic things? Why do you have these certain assumptions? So I really loved listening to that. This is a guy I talk to like every day. Found out a new part about you. But
me and Brad are always learning new things about each other too. So
it's great. You know, but how ardent you were as an Anglo-Catholic. I knew you were one, but oh my gosh. So it was great to listen to James share all that. And he and I have some similar backgrounds, a little bit different, but similar concerns that led us to where we are, I guess you could say.
I don't mean to interrupt, but just for my listeners, can you guys define what you mean when you say Anglo-Catholic? Just so people have it in their head when they hear you say that, so they understand what you mean.
Yeah. I mean, I'd be happy to. I mean, James can feel free to add in, but Anglo-Catholic, I would say it's in the current modern Episcopal Church. It's had much more influence, perhaps, than a reformational Anglicanism influence. But Anglo-Catholic, where, you know, there's this language of high church versus low church, when we're speaking of worship in the Episcopal / Anglican world. And low church and high church don't directly correspond to Anglo-Catholic or non-Anglo-Catholic, really, but typically high church and Anglo-Catholic today has become synonymous.
Okay.
So there's the emphasis on ritual. There's the emphasis on ceremony. There's the use of incense. There's a high on the candlestick. I remember James using that expression. That's kind of a way of, it's kind of a euphemism, I guess, of saying someone's high church. But basically, it's really more of a liturgical worship description in Anglo-Catholic, but there is underlying theological assumptions that often go hand in hand with it.
And is that more like an influence of the Roman church? That
influence of the Roman church by way of the mid to late 19th century Oxford movement. Okay. Also, pretty much is adjacent to and very much overlapped with the known as the Tractarian movement. It was a group of clergy in England who, I think for some understandable reasons, felt that the established church had gotten away from reverent worship. And I think they were on to something a little bit. But what they did in that process was, and this was adjacent to in the broader culture and in the broader philosophy, Romanticism, where there was this idea of a romanticized pre-modern past. And a lot of these clergy in England wanted to hearken back to the times of the, you know, what they would call the early church and really the medieval church in many ways, or what their idea of the medieval church, the pageantry and the ceremony and the beauty of worship, because they felt that that had become lost in Protestant England. In many ways, if you look at Romanticism, was a reaction to the Enlightenment. Mm-hmm. The Enlightenment, what started off as the Age of Discovery in the Enlightenment, became a very cold, mechanistic view of the world, where everything operates and works accordingly as this. And so they were, in their minds, the Romanticists in the broader realm, but Anglo-Catholics in the Church of England, were bringing back a beauty that was long lost. I get that. What they did in the process was make straw men and really misunderstand what was behind the Protestantism in the first place, which was people like Luther and Calvin, and I guess in their context, our context, me and James Cranmer, and people, the reformers in England, who were trying to reform the church for all the reasons that we just talked about. But over time, the Episcopal Church, really starting with James de Koven in Wisconsin, who was a high churchman, really spread kind of all over the church, but in certain pockets. It's not everywhere. You do have worship and ceremony and this idea of liturgy, meaning more ritual and ceremony than the words that are there, became really the way of looking at what the Episcopal and Anglican ethos is. And what James and I do is try to counter that and say, no, it has the content of our prayer book. Largely, it's the language of a man named Thomas Cranmer, for one. But it is born out of the concerns of the 16th century the reformers had. Sorry, I went on for a while. But
that's all right. Go ahead, James.
So, yeah, Drew's 100% right. The aspect that I wanted to add to that is that I'm very averse to Anglo-Catholicism nowadays, especially after I've made the law gospel shift, because I see it for what it really is. And I have Anglo-Catholic friends who are going to vehemently disagree with me about this, but I will say things that they believe and that hopefully can sort of turn it on its head a bit. So Anglo-Catholics believe that Anglicanism is this kind of tertia quid. It's a third thing. It's not Protestant. It's not Roman Catholic. They would say that if you had to define it, it would be a spectrum between Rome and Protestantism. The aspects of Protestantism that are allowed or that clergy can marry. Pretty much everything else is Roman Catholic. But the problem with that way of thinking is that that's not how Anglicanism began. That's actually the Johnny-come-lately of Anglicanism, the Oxford movement, the Tractarians, and especially the liturgical movement in the late 19th through the mid-20th century. The patron saint of that is Dom Gregory Dix, the Anglican priest who birthed, in many ways, the 79 prayer book, or deeply influenced. I mean, he didn't have an official hand in it, but deeply influenced it in ways that I think are very problematic. But Anglo-Catholicism is this belief that you can bypass the Reformation and go back to an early English spirituality that is somehow not Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
You know, they talk about the Synod of Whitby. They talk about this sort of autocephalous Catholicism within England that was, like I said, this third thing, you know. But the problem with that is that indulgences were just as easily sold in England as they were in Germany. Henry VIII wrote a screed against Martin Luther saying that there were seven sacraments and that Luther was completely and utterly wrong. And Henry VIII was sort of the last major solid influence for a kind of amalgam of Anglican, Roman Catholic thought. Of course, you have Stephen Gardiner and the Marian bishops and all of that afterward, but they were just straight Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Gardiner actually was okay with the king being supreme, but virtually everything else was Roman Catholic. So all of that is to say, that's like way more than anybody needed to know. But all that is to say, Anglo-Catholicism is something that is a very, very new kid on the block. It is not Anglicanism. It is a separate identity from Anglicanism because Anglicanism, as it was established, is deeply Protestant. The Book of Common Prayer has a law gospel feel to it.
Oh, yeah. Totally.
One of the books we've read recently, and we had Zach Hicks on our podcast. Zach Hicks wrote a book called Worship by Faith Alone. And what he argues in that book, he's a Presbyterian. What he argues in that book is that Thomas Cranmer, the one who did the majority of the compiling of the Book of Common Prayer, drew it in from multiple different sources, but that Cranmer had a Reformed theology of sacraments, a Lutheran theology of justification. And that's where Anglicanism tends to be. As Dermot McCulloch might say, it's a spectrum between Luther and Calvin. It's not a spectrum between Rome and Protestantism. That's a completely aberrant idea that came about later. Anglicanism is deeply, avowedly Protestant. It shares the liturgical influence of Lutheranism and has much in common with Reformed theology. So,
okay. All right. Well, I appreciate you helping people to understand what we're talking about when we say Anglo-Catholic, Anglicanism. Just want our listeners to be able to understand what we're talking about when we use some of these terms, because there's a lot of people that listen that aren't familiar. And mm-hmm. I think it's good for them to become familiar, to be educated on these things.
There's so much inside baseball in these denominational traditions. I mean, there's things that only Lutherans will understand between themselves unless they really take the time to explain it. If for any, you know, tradition. Yeah, I need to start talking about me, don't I?
Yeah.
So, as I said, James and I have similar stories, but, well, I guess really not. I'm from Michigan originally. I'm in Louisiana. So I was actually raised Missouri Synod Lutheran. Started going to the Episcopal Church at 13, 14. I was a little bit of a nerd at that age, and I still am. Really took an interest in, I've always been super into history. Really found Anglican history interesting in my like early teens. Had a good friend of mine who you grew up in school together. His dad went to an Episcopal church. His mom went to the Lutheran church / school we grew up at. And I actually ended up going over to that Episcopal church, checking it out in high school, and got involved with the very small youth group at the time there, kind of a teenage age youth group, and was Episcopalian from then on since. Never really looked back. I mean, I was raised, you know, I went to Missouri Synod School up till 8th grade, had catechism class. The ways I was brought up in the Christian faith, I mean, how I was catechized, how I was formed as an early Christian, early childhood to middle to late childhood, was through Luther's small catechism, which is really the essentials, right? It's the essentials of Christian faith that any Christian could agree to. So, you know, I knew Lutheran as the name of the school I went to, but I never really had a affinity toward or like for Luther. I remember learning about Luther in 4th grade, because that's pretty standard in a Missouri Synod school. The kids were talking about Luther and the theses, at least, being struck by lightning, and that's why he became a monk. And then from that, you know, that classic story of at least of that early and pivotal moments of Luther's life. So I've always been familiar with it. And my grandparents and then other certain members of my family are just very strongly involved in church, and others not so much, like all of our families are. But yeah, I do have that Midwestern Lutheran background. But, you know, when I was raised in it, it's not like that was like how I really identified myself. It was like, you know, I was just, that's what church was. It was later on that I got interested in Luther. It was, you know, it was actually in seminary. You know, going into seminary, I mean, James talks about he was an Anglo-Catholic. I mean, I was a theological liberal. I mean, I remember reading like a book by Spong and really being taken by it soon after. I felt like he goes a little bit too far, but I mean, I was into the liberal theology. I mean, and I thought, you know, some of that social justice expression of the faith was really where obviously we all hate unfair things, right?
Yeah.
It was, you know, before I really had any serious theological education, before I really had more life experience and talked to people of different, I mean, I had a, you know, I will say I had a very simplistic outlook on things, but I saw myself, you know, as I started to think about going to seminary, it, very much in that mold of, I felt very much at home in liberal mainline Protestantism. Mm-hmm. So I was in my early to mid-20s when I started to think about going into ministry. I kind of drifted out in my teens of going to church, really. And I didn't grow up wanting to be a minister. I've always been a Christian. I never stopped believing in God. But, you know, it's a long, problem of all the time to get into the complicated twists and turns of my story from 0 to 21. But eventually I found myself, I just felt that a real sense of God in my life, which eventually led to the calling for ministry. But it was in the second half of my first year of seminary. And I went to Bexley Seabury at an Episcopal seminary. Now it's in Chicago, but at the time I went, it was Bexley Hall. And they were basically, it was a small cohort of Episcopal students within a larger ELCA Lutheran seminary. And so I was in a pretty liberal mainline Protestant place, but it was ELCA and it had that Lutheran patronage to it. And it was in the second half of my first semester of seminary that I had to do a paper as part of my church history course. It was like, maybe it was like church history two or something, 1500, they do the first 1500 years in part one, and they do like the last 500, just the Reformation part two. And we had to find we had to look for a primary text, like a major Christian document in the history of the church to do like a 5 to 7 paper, like reflection paper on summarizing the main points to see that we got it. And then what does this mean for today type thing? And we had a list of options and I'm going through it and I'm like, I'm at an ELCA place. I had a Lutheran background and I was starting to kind of get interested I had this little impulse to get interested. And I was reconnected with a lot of my Lutheran family. And they were they were happy that I was going to the ministry. They didn't quite fully understand it, but they were like, this is neat. Drew's like, we didn't think Drew was going to do this. We asked this 5 years ago. But so I was in this direction. And so anyways, why don't I read some Luther for this assignment? I'm like, why don't I read some Luther? And so I read that paperback copy of a book that Brad showed up a little bit ago, the 1535 Galatians commentary, because Luther did write two. He wrote a 1519, which I don't even remember. I think I looked at it once. I have Luther's works on Logos digitally. And the 1519, whatever it was in there, it might have still liked Catholic Luther very much. Didn't hold a candle to it. The 1535 is the classic text.
Oh, yeah.
Commentary on Galatians. I read that for my reflection. And that is when I rediscovered the gospel, because I'd known I had heard it. We'd all had heard it in the various forms throughout our lives, because it seems like we all have a church background. But that's when I really discovered, wow. And it illumined a lot of things for me. It was around the time I started to become disillusioned with a lot of the liberal mainline Protestant rhetoric, a lot of the theological liberal stuff. And this is the late 2010s. So there was just a lot of just self-righteousness, I think, in all the social stuff that was going on. But in the mainline seminaries, the way it trickled into there, it was just, and I read Galatians, it was like, wow, all the messaging I've been hearing, all the stuff that I've made friends in seminary. There were some great faculty I bonded with. I had some good courses, but overall, I kept getting this overall message of humans were to bring in the kingdom of God. We are to save it. And so I just felt like that legalism that James spoke about, there is a legalism is of the left and the right. Mainline has its own form, while conservative evangelicals have their own form of legalism. So, and I found that liberation that Brad spoke about, that liberation from, worrying if I'm being a good enough Christian, or if I'm being true enough, if I'm being a true follower of Jesus by doing the right things. I found out that that's not what the Christian faith is about.
Amen.
I realized that it wasn't the soft antinomianism. It wasn't the soft message of, well, God loves you just as you are. No, it was revealing that we are all utterly lost, that we're all utterly hopeless if we're left to our own devices. But the good news, the great news, the saving news of the gospel is that God, through his love in Jesus Christ, has liberated us and freed us from that bondage. And so we don't have to wallow in that anymore. That's what I did kind of have the Luther Tower moment, like James. Sorry, James. But that's when I read this 500-year-old text. I'm like, oh my gosh. It got the ball moving. Later on in seminary, I got reading in Mockingbird. Mockingbird is starting to take off. I saw there was a lot of Episcopalians in Mockingbird. I'm like, that's really great. Now I'm in doctoral studies studying an aspect of Luther's thought, the two kingdoms teaching. And Luther is fascinating because Luther's thought, whether it's the law and gospel distinction, whether it's the two kingdoms teaching, whether it's grace from outside yourself, extranosis in the Latin, I think I'm pronouncing it right. All these things, you can't. Or justification by faith, which is really, that's Luther didn't make that up, it's in the Bible, but all these kind of this accent of these things that these teachings that come from Luther, people can argue back and forth. The scholars can argue back and forth. Which one of those, because there are people already into compartmentalizing, which one of those was like the central thing, the hinge of that Luther's thought hinged on? And they're all kind of hinges in a way. Mm-hmm. And that's the beauty. I mean, as inconsistent as Luther may come off as, and as because he was not a systematic theologian, he was this pastor living in his time and place, wrestling with issues, practical issues most of the time, political issues that would come up. You know, he'd try to make sense out of it. Like, as a Christian living in the world, now how are we going to make sense out of this? And as a pastor preaching to the flock, how am I going to make sense out of this? He would try to make sense out of this, going to always to the Bible for his source, to the scripture for his source, you know, sola scriptura. Throughout all that, he's not the systematic theologian. He's not a Calvin who sets out to try to harmonize or reconcile everything. And Calvin was not, he wasn't simple-minded. Calvin would recognize there's nuance. And I mean, Calvin was good. I like Calvin, reading the answers. But Luther, in this practical pastoral life, gives us a remarkable, probably accidentally, a remarkably consistent theology and thought. Which I know James brings up Oswald Beyer and these other people who really brilliantly bring that out. They boil down, if anyone's interested in reading Luther, but I mean, really I just go to Luther's works because he writes so plainly and accessibly. Because that was really what they stood for. 16th century Germans were all about that plain spokenness. But people like Oswald Beyer and really boil down Luther, I mean, his essence, you could say. And so that's, you know, sorry, I went on for a while there.
Oh, no, that's all right. So we are going to have to kind of wrap this up, but it's been all just great. It's just great to hear where people come from and the influence of how understanding things like law gospel distinction, I mean, just how monumental that is to helping us understand the gospel fully. I kind of say, you know, the gospel is so simple. You know, I mean, Jesus says, have the faith of a child. It's so simple, but yet it's so wide and so deep. And it's just so wonderful when you can understand it in these terms, like you said, like the way Luther kind of thought through it, and then he understood it, and then he would share that with his people. And now here we are over 500 years later, able to glean from that, from his ministry and what he's done. As we wrap up, I want to just each of you, and we'll go around the table again, we'll start with Brad and on to James and then to Drew to kind of wrap this up. But I want to ask each of you the impact that you think in your various ministries, you've already kind of alluded to it in a lot of what you've said, but just on a practical level, boots on the ground, what you're doing every week in ministering to people, how is Luther helping you in doing that? Like these understandings that you've come to and the importance that they've had in your life, give some specific ways that Luther is impacting your ministry and helping people to gain the gospel clarity that we all have been able to come to. So we'll go ahead and start with you, Brad.
Yeah, that's a great question. The biggest thing is because of the law gospel distinction, I don't have to break bruised reeds, to use that biblical metaphor. Yeah, just yesterday I met with a man. He doesn't attend the same church as me, but he's a local here and we've been connected off and on over the last few years. He has OCD. And religious OCD. He also experienced some spiritual abuse recently, some pastoral issues at a church he was at that some things were just mishandled. And so here he is like trying to process through church hurt and religious OCD. And I'm just so thankful that I've got the toolkit of Luther to be able to minister to him, that I don't have to proclaim myself. Like I'm a super broken dude as well, but he latches onto my vulnerability. He appreciates that I don't come as a guru with all the answers. I come as another broken sinner, you know, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I love that, like, I get to give him the good news. I mean, he's like, your words have been so helpful. I love what you post online. I love listening to the podcast. He's like, you're helping me work through layers of confusion and doubt. And he's like, I've struggled my whole life with like trying to have the right mental formula. Like, well, I have to believe this in just the right way so that God will accept me. And then I'll know I'm saved. And he's like, you're helping me rest in Christ. You're helping me see that it's extra nos. It's all outside of me.
Amen.
And I'm receiving that as a gift. And I don't have to like go through the obsessive compulsive, did I think enough? Did I pray enough? Did I do the formula enough? I'm not enough. Jesus is enough. So it's just super practical. Like some of the Lutherans we've had on use the phrase of like, just give them the goods. And that's what I love the most about having Luther's theology in like a pastoral setting is you get to give people the goods. Mm-hmm. You don't have to point people to themselves. You don't have to turn them inward. You can say, behold the bronze serpent on the pole. Look to Christ. Don't consider yourself. Consider him. Don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. And so that's just, I love it. I love that I have the freedom. I'm not telling him, well, you know, if you're not praying enough, if you're not reading your Bible enough, you're going to have to question your salvation. You know, he doesn't need that. Like how that would be heaping burdens on the broken. So I'm just thankful that my philosophy of ministry comes from Luther and is such a blessing to people. And beyond that, beyond the fact that it's Luther and it's liberating, it's the fact that it's true. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and it'll set you free. Like I'm actually giving people the goods that are really there to be given scripturally. So that's, yeah. It's
well, just like wonderful. They, just like our brothers here have said, that was where Luther always went as he was working through these things. He went to the Bible. And So praise God for that. James, let's move on to you. How has Luther impacting your ministry right now, like boots on the ground?
So I think probably the first thing is that proclaiming the absolution in the liturgy means a lot more to me now than it once did.
Yeah.
Because what I'm saying to people is you bring all of your sinfulness and brokenness and weakness to the foot of the cross and it is defeated.
Amen.
One of the things that I love is Jim Nestigan, who I didn't know about him all that well until after he had died. But I watched a talk that he gave a while back that, I mean, it darn near brought me to tears. You know, he was always about handing over the goods, right?
Amen.
And so what he would do is he would talk about absolving freely. Someone would come to him and they'd start talking and he realized this had turned into a confession. And he said, in effect, as a called and ordained minister of Jesus Christ, I declare you the absolution of your sins. And he said, often these people would break down and cry. And then what would come afterward is the tendency or the temptation to want to say, well, I'm still doing that thing. And he would say to those people, Christ said to you, your sin is mine and you can't have it back. And that for me is what it means to absolve people on Sunday, is to declare again and again and again the absolution of God in Jesus Christ. It is freely given for you through no merit of your own. That's how Luther has most deeply affected me.
Amen.
The second thing, if you'll permit,
sure,
is in conversations with people, when I see that they're hurting, I don't give them stuff to do. You know, like the natural tendency is, you know, I'm a fixer. Just ask my wife. It's terrible.
Yeah.
You know, I always want to fix things. I always want to be the one that put things back together. And so I start giving advice and I used to do that. And I knew that it was easier said than done, but I've stopped doing that. I've listened to people. And when it becomes a confession, I absolve. And when it becomes, I need to hear these people and just be a receiver of their fear and anxiety and brokenness, I offer words of comfort.
Amen.
We have the comfortable words in the Book of Common Prayer that are straight out of scripture. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So those things are on hand. That's my little Anglican twist on Luther. Because, I mean, frankly, Cranmer took that from Luther anyway. So
yeah.
Of that idea. So
yeah, we love that.
Yeah.
All right, Brother Drew, go ahead and just share with our listeners how Luther is boots on the ground affecting the way that you minister to your people.
Well, I had a professor in seminary who once said that, he wasn't saying this was his view, but he said, you know, a lot of people today walk around, they're not really worried about their salvation. I mean, a lot of us, the four of us here, have shared a lot about some of our anxieties in the past. And I think for the most part is true. Most modern people are not walking around worrying about going to heaven and hell. Part of that's we're in this modern world with all these amenities and we're not as acquainted with death anymore. And death is a more distant thing because of all of really, frankly, the blessings we have with medicine and how far we've come. But what I've noticed, two things. One thing is that while I think it is true that most moderns are not walking around worrying about their salvation and whether they'll go to heaven or hell, they are, especially the ones that have some level of involvement with church, who do consider themselves religious still, who are spiritually seeking, you could say, they do have anxiety over whether they're right with God.
Yeah.
And they might not put it in that language, but they are seeking, how exactly do I do it? What needs to be done? I need to get to that space so I can have peace, so I can feel free from whatever burdens it is. People are racked with guilt today.
Mm-hmm.
Luther has a lot to say about that.
Yeah.
Luther struggled with that. And I think it takes someone like Luther who is, his writings are just, he has such a way, he doesn't set out to reveal his innermost thoughts and terrors and his psyche, but you get it there. I think any person can, there's so many, he's so quotable. And this 16th century person who did have a lot of anxiety prior to really finding the assurance he needed, who did have a lot of anxiety, and a lot of people did in the 16th century have anxiety about their salvation. For some reason, you can just go back and pull something Luther said 500 years later, and it's still so relevant and it's still so pertinent. It still speaks to the souls of people today, religious and secular, for various reasons. But I think whatever various reasons, all related to that, people need to be at peace.
Amen.
And as far as I believe, that only comes by God through Jesus Christ. That's what Luther and the Reformers so heavily emphasized in their way back 500 years ago, in that turbulent time that they lived in. And so, in practically speaking, in my usual ministry experience, that's usually when people come to me with concerns, that's where they're at. Some of them, I was going to say two things earlier. Yeah, a lot of them do have that need of relief that they need. It might not be a fear of heaven or hell, but there are people who are fearing whether they go to heaven or hell. And it's the people, once they find out they have a terminal illness, once they find out that I'm really a finite person, and once someone goes into hospice, that's when the conversation, it's 16th century all over again. It's 16th century all over again. We're back there. And where else to go to heal them and to pastor to them than scripture?
Amen. Amen. The gospel is truly life-giving. And coming to understand the law and the gospel in the way that Luther understood it. And it's not just Luther. Like, I've had Presbyterian tell me in the past, well, law gospel distinction, that's a Lutheran idea. And I'm like, no, it's not just a Lutheran idea.
No, definitely not.
It's a Protestant idea. But man, it is so pivotal. It is so important. And man, praise God for Luther and for everything that he went through to put it down in a way that we can, again, like Drew just said, 500 years later, be able to give people peace and rest in Jesus. So praise God. Well, brothers, it's so wonderful to have you both on. If you'd like to share with our listeners about Doth Protest a little bit and maybe how people can reach you on social media and all that kind of thing, that would be great.
Yeah, it's kind of a long, convoluted answer. We don't have just a website to go to. But if you go on Apple Podcasts and if you go on any streaming service and you type Doth Protest Podcast, it should pop up. And if you need to add a few more words, it's a podcast on Reformation history and theology. So the full title is Doth Protest, a podcast on Reformation history and theology. And it's on Apple Podcasts. It's on all the major streaming platforms. James, me, and our friend Steven are hosts of it. It's a great show. We've been blessed to have lots of guests on. I think there's been a few people that have been on our podcast and y'all's podcast.
Yeah.
Our last episode was, I heard James mention Marx's read of Luther. My doctoral supervisor, Paul Hinlicky, came on and did an episode on that. Very fascinating. Very blessed to study under him. And our guest before that, I think, was Robert Kolb. So we had some good Lutheran guests on. And we've had some Reformed people, too. We've definitely had Anglicans on. And so it's been a great opportunity. I mean, podcasts are fairly, if you put the time and devotion to it, people can do podcasts. It's a great way to, speaking for us, it's been a, and I'm sure for y'all, too, you can relate, it's been a good way to meet some great people.
Yeah, I mean, some of the sweetest people, I've told Brad this over and over again, some of the sweetest people that we've interacted with are guys from 1517, you know, and then a guy like Dave Zoll, you know, I had him on, and some of the neatest people you meet in your life. They treat you like they've known you their whole lives, you know, so just great, great people. So praise God.
For that with Dave Zoll, it's like, I wouldn't even think he's doing all these tours, getting all these people. I mean, it's just like, you know, he's just very just,
down to earth.
down to earth, like your buddy, like you just saw last week, even though you never met him before.
Yeah.
I had lunch with him 2 weeks ago.
Oh, so. There you
That's
go.
Right, you did. Ooh. Yeah.
Well, tell him we said hi.
Next time I see him, I will.
Well, Brad, it's been wonderful to have another episode. This was a great conversation. Amen. And I love the fact that we're bringing more exposure to Reformation Anglicanism. It's really hard for people to wrap their head around the fact that Anglicans are gospel-focused people, so people that come from our background, but they are and can be. So praise God for that. Mm-hmm. So it's just been a wonderful conversation. Is there anything that you'd like to leave the listeners with, Brad, before we go?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, I've really enjoyed listening to Death Protest. I've really enjoyed y'all's podcast, so thank you. And I encourage our listeners to go check it out. There's so many fascinating episodes. Drew pulls out so many interesting tidbits from church history and things, and they've helped me grasp kind of what we talked about with Dad Rod, like what happened to the Reformation. And I learned a lot of my theology and the history of philosophy and those things from Death Protest, along with people like Dr. Jordan Cooper and others. But it's been a huge benefit and blessing to listen, and I'm just thankful we were able to collaborate today and continue our friendship.
Can I say one more thing?
Sure.
I'm alluding a little bit to what Brad said a little bit ago. When I was talking about the pastoral concerns people bring, people are fed so much crap out there. And a lot of it is in these various forms of what's grown to be known as Protestantism today in the broader American evangelical world, the Baptist-costal, mm-hmm. Cavangelical. There's all these words we use to describe, you know, there's just so much bad teaching out there. So my podcast is not often. I mean, I told James the other day, my least favorite theologian of all time is Thomas Munster. I will deal with a Roman Catholic any day. We're not like a total Protestant apologetic show, like we're after Rome necessarily. We just take heart in what Cranmer, Luther, and Calvin were saying, and that's what we try to expound on the show. So, that is to say, from one level in the ministry, I've noticed the people coming to me are the people who have struggled with the crap they're getting from these different places, unfortunately. But also, and it relates to our podcast, we love and welcome everyone to come and listen and to be honored even. But we really do think the Reformation has something to say still.
Amen. It certainly does. And we are so thankful for it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's been so wonderful having this conversation today. Just so thankful that you came to join us. Check out our Facebook group, the Broken Vessels Podcast Facebook group. You know, if you ever have any questions or comments, I'm sure that Brad and these gentlemen here would be more than willing to answer any questions that you have continue the conversation. So,
or give you some Luther.
There you go. We'll just give you some Luther quotes. It's been so great having these fellows on. And please do go listen to Doth Protest and just check them out. And hopefully it'll bring some encouragement to you with the gospel. It's been wonderful having you listen to us today, and we'll see you next week.